Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. This is Edgar Lujano, producer for the show. Usually call screening, but today when Cy's out, I get to jump on this side and host the show. And then usually, whenever I'm hosting, I do anything I can to try to sneak William onto the show, because it feels like every time I'm hosting, you're now on the show, William.
I love it, brother. I love dialoguing with you. We have a great time, don't we?
Oh, absolutely. In English and in Spanish, because you've done both sides of it. So,
I sure have.
So what you got going on over there at Patristic Pillars, patristicpillars.com specifically?
Yeah, I'm pretty excited. I've got a debate on faith alone or faith and good works for salvation. I've got that coming up in about half a month. I'll be debating that topic with a prominent Protestant apologist by the name of Ryan from needgod.net. I think people know very well what channel that is. And then after that, of course, I've got a lot more stuff going on, but I'm excited. I'm going to work my magic, and I have got a surprise, because God willing, at the end of next month, I'll be over there hanging out with you guys.
That'll be
a whole lot of fun.
Is it going to happen? Can I get you on record?
Yeah, it's going to happen. You can get me on record, man. Get me on record. It'll happen.
Since you started it, I'm going to finish up the pitch then. So why are you going to be out here, William? What's the purpose?
I will be out there for the conference that you guys have. So that will be a total blast.
Yeah, absolutely. It's going to be September 25th through the 28th, the Catholic Answers Conference. William's going to be here. You're not going to be speaking, although you'll be able to talk to people on the floor and hang out with people. And
And then
I would say you would get into physical brawls, but we don't want that, especially after they see how much weight you can lift. But it's a Catholic Answers Conference, September 25th through the 28th, here in beautiful, sunny San Diego. And let me tell you, September is what they call San Diego summer. It's when all the people are back in school, back at work, away from their summer vacation, and the weather is still absolutely gorgeous without all the tourists. So if you want to come and spend time in San Diego during that time, it is truly the perfect time to come. And not just because of the beautiful weather, but because of all the speakers that we have. The keynote's going to be Chris Stefanik. Dr. David Anders is going to be there. Dr. Amy Hamilton was just added. Father Paul Check, all of the Catholic Answers apologists, and including Cy Kellett and yours truly. But, you know, I'll be working the show. So there's that. So get your conference tickets, CatholicAnswersConference.com. Come on over, and then you'll be able to meet William. And I'll even say this. This is going to be the first time that you and I officially meet in person.
Yeah.
It'll be the great.
And that'll be a blast.
Yeah. It'll go down in history as the meeting of two individuals.
It sure will, man. We're going to have a great time, man.
Yes, we are. Perfect. All right. Well, if you want to talk to William, it isn't Ask Me Anything today. We got some lines open for you. You can reach him at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH to talk to William. And I guarantee you're going to get an awesome answer, especially if you're talking to him about the canon and councils and the early church and all that. Because every time I talk to William, my mind is blown, especially the last one we had on the councils, a nice summary of the four early councils.
I had a great time doing that show, brother. I got to tell you, for people that have not checked it out yet, go to the archives, check it out. Man, we had a lot of fun talking about early councils, didn't we?
Yeah, absolutely. We got to see some of the heresies, the couple of the players, and during those heresies, and it'll give you a nice, well-rounded view of what those first four councils, which heresies they were fighting against, and the conclusion of those. So go ahead and check those out. Let's go on over to calls. What do you say, William?
Yeah, definitely.
All right, perfect. We go over to Ramona in Melbourne, Florida. Ramona, it's good to have you. Welcome to the show.
Thank you. Good to be here. Mm-hmm.
Go right ahead. Go ahead, Ramona. Go ahead with your question.
So, after the consecration, the priest says the mystery of faith, and we have three options in that. One of them very clearly says that we, let's see, we profess your, we proclaim your death, we profess your resurrection until you come again. Mm-hmm. The next one says, save us, Savior of the world, for by your cross and resurrection you have set us free. So it doesn't specifically say you will come again. And the third one, when we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim your death, O Lord, until you come again. So it doesn't reference the resurrection. We can assume it in there, but it doesn't specify. And I was wondering, how does the priest determine which of these will be said at each Mass?
Yeah, so you, what you're referring to be very clear to the audience, they're not three options. They are three acclamations is what they're called. And yeah, you one of the ones that you brought up, I think the one that you are wondering, why do we not have anything about the resurrection, is the one that says, when we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim your death, O Lord, until you come again. That is the one that I believe you're wondering. By the way, that would be considered the second acclamation. I believe that is one you're wondering, why does it not have the resurrection? Is that what you, am I understanding properly?
Yes, it is. Yes.
Okay, let me be very clear. The idea that that omits the resurrection is not true at all. Let me tell you why. That second acclamation, as we would call it, is drawn out almost word for word from 1 Corinthians 11:26. Now, here's another thing, and Edgar's probably going to laugh. Edgar knows me as a debate junkie. So I have 1 Corinthians 11 pretty much memorized because I've debated the resurrection a total of 14 times against atheists. And 1 Corinthians 11 is one of the most important ones. And I bring it up when talking about the bodily resurrection of our Lord. If you notice there in the second acclamation, when it says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you, what do? You proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. Well, if you look at 1 Corinthians 11, the heavy Eucharistic theology stressed there is proclaiming that Christ is made present there in the Eucharist, but it powerfully affirms the bodily resurrection. Because what does St. Paul tell you? He tells you not only in chapter 11, but heavily in chapter 15, that without the resurrection, the Lord's death would not save us. Our faith would be in vain. He tells you right there, without our Lord's resurrection, our faith would be in vain. He wouldn't come again. He wouldn't be the coming judge. But rather, by the very fact that the second acclamation has, until he comes, that powerfully points to the fact that our Lord and Savior is risen and he is alive, because it tells you, you're proclaiming the death of the Lord until he comes. So, well, if you're proclaiming his death, very clearly you are doing so there at the Holy Eucharist, at the altar. Well, you know that he will come again. In what way does he come again? Well, he can only come again physically at the end times if he has bodily risen from the dead. So, you know, this is very biblical. Even if the resurrection isn't spelled out in the wording, remember where it is taken from. It's taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So here is, and the priest is fully well aware of this. Let me break it down for you. In the first acclamation, there is the emphasis of the death, resurrection, and the second coming. In the second one, the one that you're talking about, it is emphasizing death, but it has implicitly contained there the bodily resurrection and the second coming. Because remember, Christ cannot come again if he hasn't bodily risen from the dead. And remember what Paul tells you right there in the context of what we're reading there in the second acclamation. He's telling you that without our Lord bodily rising from the dead, our faith would be in vain.
How's that, Romana?
Okay. So I understand there is the biblical text behind these proclamations. I just wasn't sure under what condition the priest would select one of the acclamations.
Yeah, it, it, It is left up to the discretion of the celebrant, and that is directly in the germ, the general instruction of the Roman Missal. Where did I learn that from? I learned that from the great Jimmy Akin. You know, the great Jimmy Akin, who's, I can't think of anybody that's written about the Magisterium and the Mass. In fact, I learned the term germ from Jimmy Akin many moons ago. It is up to the discretion of the celebrant. So really, the church gives those three options of acclamations, and all of them are beautiful because they come directly from the Bible, and they are all different facets. Here's the important thing to remember, Ramona. They are all different facets of the very same mystery of Christ's saving work, and they're all beautiful to me.
Ramona, thank you so much for your question. We're going to go ahead and move on because we got to go to our first break, and when we come back, we have lines open. You can ask William a question at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. Come on, go ahead and call us. We want to hear from you. We'll be right back with Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
EWTN has its own official YouTube channel with tens of thousands of videos covering just about every conceivable topic of interest to Catholics. And best of all, it's free. Every day, EWTN adds new TV shows, live events, devotionals, homilies, and specials to its YouTube channel. Visit the EWTN YouTube channel today. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back. Ask Me Anything with William Albrecht. Give us a call, and you can go ahead and talk to him. Again, once again, there's plenty of lines open if you want to go ahead and call. That's 888-318-7884 to talk to William. We go over to Jacob in Minot, I believe that's how do you say that? Minot, North Dakota. We're listening on Real Presence Radio. Jacob, am I saying that right, or am I butchering it as I tend to do on various names? Go ahead.
It's pronounced Minot, I believe, Minot. But many of the locals say Minot.
Minot. Okay. it's kind of funny when you have people traveling through. You can usually know who's a local and who's a tourist or driving by the way they pronounce the names, right? Minot?
Yep.
All right, Jacob, go right ahead.
Thanks for taking my call. My question is, what is the church's teaching on the role of Israel in the end times, and if this has any connection to the modern state of Israel as it is right now?
Okay. That's a great question, by the way, and I'm glad that you immediately asked, is there any distinction? So the Catholic Church has always recognized that, and I want you to pay attention to the language. I'll break it down as best as I can. The Church has always recognized that Israel does have an ongoing role in salvation history. Now, that is that's even recognizing that our Lord has fulfilled the Old Covenant. The Catechism clearly recognizes that. So the Church has always taught that in the end times, there'll be some kind of conversion of the Jewish people to Christ before his return. Now, what do we mean by that? Do we mean that every single Jewish person will individually, all of them will be saved? No, that is not what the church teaches. It is a hope for a widespread recognition of Christ by the Jewish people. And the church has taught that from the very beginning. Now, with that in mind, the Bible is very clear. The church is a new Israel. With that in mind, we'll look at that in a moment, but does that then connect to the modern state of Israel according to the Catholic Church? And it doesn't. It does not. The church does not, and the church never will teach, that the modern political state of Israel would then equal the theological Israel of Scripture. They just don't go hand in hand. Instead, the church sees Israel in what we would call eschatological texts, primarily as the Jewish people. As a people, a nation, and most importantly, here's a word that you're going to remember after you hear it. Remember the word and learn it, as a covenantal community. Covenantal community, rather than any kind of political regime. We've got to understand that. A covenantal community rather than any political regime. With that being said, the church, and because the Bible and tradition are clear, the church is a true Israel, the fulfillment of Israel in Christ. We're told that in 1 Peter 2, where we read that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, meaning God loves all. God calls all people. That is why earlier in hour number one, we were very clear to show God doesn't call people based on their color at all. God calls people, all people of all nations, to come to him, to come to the new Israel, which is the church. And Paul calls the church the Israel of God, meaning all are called to it. Doesn't matter what color you are, they're all called to it, and God loves all people. Hopefully that is helpful, brother.
Very helpful. Thanks a lot. I appreciate it.
All right. Thanks, Jacob. Thank you for your call. They're in Minot, North Dakota. Thank you so much. Let's go on over to Jeremiah in Florida, who's watching on YouTube. Jeremiah, you are on the show. Welcome.
Hey, God bless you, brothers. God bless you. Thank you for taking this call. My question is just this. Just to give a quick preference, I've been attempting to get a conditional baptism done after I've converted for my daughter, who's 10 years old, and myself. And in a long story short, they kind of been saying they don't want to do it across a couple of different parishes in the same diocese for like about 2 years now. However, as of recently, they found something and they were like, yeah, we're going to go ahead because we need to go ahead and redo the conditional baptism. And that's scheduled for tomorrow. So wow. Aside from like the messing up the form, what they say and stuff, and I don't know if this is true or not, just what else should I look for just in case this goes wrong tomorrow? Because I feel like it would be very hard to get another conditional baptism. Because I've heard like if the priest only pours like water on your hair, if like my daughter has like long hair or something, like on the back of the head, like what should I look for? And is it proper to kind of bring these concerns to the priest beforehand or anything like that? And
I definitely wouldn't tell the priest, hey, make sure you do it properly. I definitely wouldn't do that. What I would do if I were you, though, is keep an eye out. And there's nothing wrong with that at all. But let us not try to call the priest out and say, hey, well, I need you to make sure you do this and that. I can guarantee you the father will know what to do. And I bet you anything it's going to go phenomenal because we're going to be praying for you. We're definitely praying for you, brother. Now, what can we look for? Valid matter. Now, for the audience tuning in, I don't want to sound silly at all. What do we mean by valid matter? We mean water. We mean very clearly not using, and I know this might sound silly, milk, Coke, you know, things like that. We're looking for the proper matter being valid, being natural water, excuse me. That would be valid matter. It has to be true water. With that in mind, of course, as you know very well, because you brought up the water touching her head, it does have to touch the skin. Now, we stop and we think of the word baptism or baptizo in the Greek. It has a variance of meaning. It can be via immersion, via pouring, or via sprinkling. Either of those are going to be correct, no matter what, whether he pours it, whether he sprinkles it, or whether it is by immersion. The other thing that you're going to want to keep an eye out for is the proper form, the words. As you know very well, I'm sure you've done deep dives. The minister is going to say, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That is the proper, that is a Trinitarian formula, and the church has always ruled on that being the formula. The other thing, a proper minister. What do we mean by a proper minister? Well, a proper minister would be a bishop or a priest, most commonly a priest or a deacon. Deacons can baptize as well. What is an example of an extraordinary one? In the case that there's no clergy available, by the grace of God, there is for you. Anyone can baptize in that case. But here, it seems to me like you've got an ordinary minister. So that right there, you know, all of those things are things that you can keep an eye out for. But again, don't be too much of one that is gung-ho and jumping on the priest. I guarantee you he knows what he's doing, and I bet you anything is going to go great.
Thank you, brother.
Thank you, Jeremiah.
May I ask just a quick follow-up, if that's okay, really quick?
Of course,
yeah.
Go ahead.
Right. So I was already confirmed we went through RCIA like two years ago. Now that it's got brought up into question and they're recognizing that there's some doubt, they're going to do the conditional baptism. Now, what I always heard, you would therefore automatically need a conditional confirmation. But they're saying, no, this kind of unlocks the effectiveness that was hindered from the baptism. Once you get your baptism conditional and it's correct, then your would have been invalid confirmation will automatically be like unlocked or something of some sorts. And I don't know if that's correct. I don't want to challenge everything the priest is telling me, but I'm just looking for, you know, everything to be correct. Is that correct, or would I need to press him for like a condition, respectfully, you know, at request a conditional baptism and be firm on it? I mean, conditional confirmation as well in the future.
So let me be very clear. Confirmation is like baptism. It will leave what we call an indelible mark, an indelible sacramental mark on you. And it cannot be repeated if validly received. So remember, if they're telling you you can or that you can't receive a conditional one, well, then maybe that is because there is no doubt that you did receive a valid confirmation. So a conditional confirmation can only be given if there is any real doubt. So if there's real doubt there that you ever even received it, well, then they'll offer that. But if they told you, no, you don't even need one, that means that there's no doubt there. And they've, let me be honest, they've probably done their due research. And they tell you, you don't need a conditional confirmation. I think you're good with going with that.
Jeremiah?
Okay. All right.
Okay.
All
hey,
right. Thank you so much.
Yeah. Before you hang up, so as a congratulations on the conditional baptism, I actually want to send you a free book. So Carlo's new book is actually called Baptism Now Saves. So I want to go ahead and get that out to you. Check it out. For those of you who want to buy it, it's already on the shop at shop.catholic.com. But for you, Jeremiah, we're going to go ahead and send that out to you. Just hang on the line and Siobhan will get your information and send it out to you right away. And once again, congratulations. We'll be praying for you. We'll say a prayer for you today and tomorrow, especially during this time. It's no matter what, William, whenever you hear of someone receiving the sacraments, it's always such a blessing to hear.
I love it. It is incredible. I'm very happy for him. And I want to put in a plug for that book and tell him he's going to love it when he gets that book. Man, you're going to love going through that. Carlo, that is a phenomenal book that my dear brother and friend Carlo put together. And I tell the rest of the audience, if you haven't gotten that book yet, what are you waiting for? As a Catholic apologist, that book is right there on my shelf because there are not a lot of books that I would term phenomenal on the topic of baptism. That is a great one, easily readable. I love that book, guys. If you haven't gotten it yet, I recommend you go to shop.catholic.com because they got it right there, man. You want to support Catholic Answers, a great book to have.
We got to have you on staff here. You just keep doing all the promos for us. Great. Well, there's plenty of lines open. If you want to talk to William Alpert, you're more than welcome to call us. It's an Ask Me Anything that we're doing today. So 888-318-7884. And you can get on here with William to talk to him about anything that you want to talk about, especially the early church stuff, the councils, the canon of scripture. You name it, William can tackle those things. Before we get to more calls, William, I wanted to ask you, what have you done any debates in regards to talking about like the validity of baptism or the sacraments or anything like that?
Yeah, I had a baptism debate probably about 3 years ago. It's been a little bit of a minute, but about 3 years ago, I've debated the issue of baptismal regeneration, and I've debated infant baptism, and I've had a lot of debates, but they're a lot of fun. The other thing that I think is a lot of fun as well is knowing when one tells you, I'm about to get baptized, or I'm about to get confirmed. Man, I remember when I was baptized. I remember when I was confirmed. Excuse me, I don't remember when I was baptized. I remember when I was confirmed, because I, believe it or not, was baptized as a baby. Because remember, my family are from Germany, originally Lutheran. So I was baptized as a baby there. But I remember my confirmation. And I got to tell you, man, anytime anybody ever tells me they're going to receive one of the sacraments, it is a feeling of joy, man. I love it, man. It's great. There's no greater feeling knowing that they're going on this incredible and wonderful journey. I love it, man.
Beautiful. So I didn't realize you were a convert from Lutheranism. What were the steps that eventually led you to come to the faith?
Well, I would say that not exactly from Lutheranism. My family were Lutheran, but eventually I became Calvinist. So I was a Reformed Christian. Very easy to go from Reformed Lutheranism to Reformed Calvinism very early on. And I was a Reformed Calvinist for many, many years. If you ask me, really, William, what really clinched it for you? What did it for you? And what really got the ball rolling for me was the canon. That is why the book that I wrote in the canon is really near and dear to my heart. When I studied the issue of the canon of the Bible, Brother Edgar, and I realized, oh my goodness. So Catholics have a bigger and a fatter Bible, and all along those books that are in that bigger and fatter Bible have been there from the beginning when the church gathered to talk about the contents of the Bible. And the Bible that I have when I was Protestant doesn't have these. We have removed them, and not the other way around. Catholics didn't add them. We removed them. That was a real shock to my system. Wow. Then after that, everything else began unraveling as I really began to dive into early church history. After that, infant baptism was a big thing, and baptism in general. That's why I tell people they got to get Carlo's book. It is so good. But really, everything began to fall into place. And, you know, I got to be honest, kicking and screaming, I came into the Catholic Church.
Some Catholics have to, need that, and the others of us are wake up when we're already here. So it's always a blessing to have those things. Well, if you want to talk to William Albrecht, we do have an Ask Me Anything. Call us. We want to hear from you. 888-318-7884.
Have you ever wondered about the mysterious, even obscure aspects of the Catholic faith? Dive into the Jimmy Akin podcast, where Jimmy brings together information from many fields as he pushes the boundaries of apologetics. Tune in today to the Jimmy Akin podcast, Mysteries of the Faith, a highly entertaining, informative, and at times humorous show that will help you grow in your faith. Visit JimmyAkinPodcast.com today to subscribe.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers. And now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
What is the Catholic Church? Everyone seems to have an opinion, but the church never quite fits into the boxes people make for it. In The Faith Unboxed, author Andrew Petiprin looks at some of the most common boxes people put the Catholic Church in and explains why they don't fit. In doing so, he brings us closer to what the church really is, the institution founded by Christ. Order The Faith Unboxed today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. It's an Ask Me Anything with William Albrecht. It's been a great time so far, and we still have a whole other 30 minutes, so we can still take your call if you want to give us a call. We jumped around from talking about the Black Hebrew Israelites to hypostatic unions to godparents and all that, and there's still plenty more time for you to call in and ask him a question. So with that, we go over to Jonah in Ann Arbor, Michigan, listening on 990 AM. Jonah, welcome to the show.
Hey, how's it going?
It's going great. Welcome to the show.
So I have a question about, so I come from, I go to a charismatic church at Christ King in Ann Arbor. I just wanted to call and ask, like, what you'd say about, like, when people, like, attack the charismatic, like, just, like, that's bad. And there's people say, like, only tradition and like the charismatic and praise and worship, like that's all bad. Like, how do you defend that? Or like, what would you say to that?
Jonah, one clarifying thing. So you are Catholic, but you're a part of the charismatic renewal movement. Is that what you're saying?
Yes. And okay. Also, I also want to say that I'm not against tradition. Obviously, like tradition is so necessary and tradition is so important. And I don't think there should be two sides. I don't think we should be divided. But I'm Catholic and I'm charismatic movement. Just how to defend that, I guess.
Great. William?
All right. That's a very good question. Now, let me be very clear with you. You've got a lot of the Bible on your side, particularly in the book of Acts. The early church is filled with people that have charisms. Now, when you're talking about the charismatic movement or the charismatic faith, what do we mean? Well, for the people that are wondering, okay, well, what does that mean? It means that you have charisms. What are those? Those are gifts of the Holy Spirit, and they flourish in the early church. And I tell you one thing, people still have them today. There are people that have those gifts. What do we mean by that? Well, very clearly in the book of Acts, the early church has people with the gifts of healing, the gifts of prophecy. You have that in Agabus. In the Gospel of St. Mark as well, our Lord says that there will be times where signs accompany those of belief. And in the early church, we have examples of that as well very early on. You can look at St. Irenaeus. He will talk about people who have the power to heal, have the power to prophesy. Now, what do we mean by this, though? Does it mean that everyone has this power? What does it mean? Very clearly, it has got to line up with Catholic teaching, and Vatican II is very clear about that. In fact, Lumen Gentium talks about that, and St. John Paul II, St. John Paul the Great, talked about it, and he said that the charismatic, I don't remember his exact words, but I do know he talked about it and said that it was a wonderful renewal. It was a wonderful movement. Now, let me be clear. Let me address what kind of misconceptions do we encounter? People at times may think, well, is the movement opposed to tradition? It is not at all. Rather, we call it a revival full of energy and full of love of the Catholic faith, but it's got to be an authentic witness to the faith, as you know very well, meaning you've got to have a devotion to the Bible, the Catholic scripture, and you've got to be in line with the teachings of the faith. So the charismatic dimension of the church is very biblical, and it is very what I would call patristic, meaning there are examples in early church history. So you can, how do you defend it? Point them to the Bible. Point them to the early church as well and tell them, okay, well, there are examples of this in the Bible and in the early church. And another thing that might help them, brother, is tell them, what do I mean by charismatic faith? I mean, people have charisms. They are gifts of the Holy Spirit. And you know what else you can tell them? We recognize the Holy Spirit is going to work and guide the church throughout all ages. And that is a wonderful thing and a wonderful way of laying it out.
How's that, Jonah?
Yeah. That's awesome.
Okay. Great, Jonah.
Sorry, do you have something to add?
No, go ahead. Go right ahead.
Oh, yeah. I think the one other thing that I'd say is, Scripture has been immensely helpful, obviously, because Scripture is amazing. And I've been, reading through Acts and reading through, 1 Corinthians has been really good. But also, I think the other thing that I have trouble with is, when people say, talking about music specifically and, I hear a lot, Gregorian chant is objectively the highest form of music. But then a lot of times people will go and then further on that and say and then praise and worship is bad. How do you say that? What would you say to that?
Yeah, very clearly, I would let them know that there is no form of praise and worship that can be bad if it is directed to honoring God. Let me be very clear. Now, remember, if it is directed with the mind of the church, that has got to be very clear. If it is directed with the mind of the Catholic Church at honoring God, there's no such thing as a superior way of praising God and a superior kind of way to give honor to God. Rather, you simply say, look, I love Gregorian chant, and I do. In fact, I adore Gregorian chant. But you can point out the fact that, look, I love that. That is a valid form of worshiping and praising God. But I also think this over here is a valid form, and it is a valid way, and the church recognizes it as a valid way of praising God as well. And that really should end any kind of debate at all, because if the church recognizes valid forms of giving praise and worship to God in various different ways of music and what have you, we can definitely say, well, that really does sound more pleasing to the ears. But all kinds of praise and worship, if it is done with the mind of the church, really is pleasing to God.
Jonah?
Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. Thank you so much.
Yeah, of course, Jonah.
Yeah, that's all the questions I got.
All right, thanks, Jonah. Thank you for your call. Really appreciate that. William, one of my mentor, we would talk about the different movements within the church. And I'm not much of a charismatic revival renewal guy myself, though I have an appreciation for it. But he always talked about saying, you know, the church is like the sandbox, where as long as you're within the sandbox, you're fine. And that includes doing fellowships of praise and singing to our Lord. And there's nothing wrong with that. If it's helping somebody get closer to God, why would you want to deny that? Especially if it's if it's with, like you said, with the mind of the church, and it's all directed towards God, then there's nothing wrong with that.
And nothing at all. And one example, let me give you multiple examples, Edgar. We can go over to Mexico, and what I have done many times, and I've been to many of these charismatic revival movements, and they're great. They're wonderful. And I've also been to masses here in Texas and around the U.S., and I've been to masses in Germany. I've been to Divine Liturgies, Eastern Catholic masses, and they're all wonderful. All of them. At the end of the day, if you, Edgar, say, well, you know, William, I prefer that one, I'm going to tell you, okay, great. They're all valid. I may tell you, well, Edgar, you know what? I like that one a little bit better. At the end of the day, let me tell you what matters the most. Getting to Mass. Yeah. That is what matters the most. Get to Holy Mass. Get to confession if you need to get to confession. A lot of us need to. And get to Holy Mass. You got to do it. That is what matters the most. Don't be nitpicking on, oh, hey, you know what? My singing is better over here. You know, yours is terrible. You know, we need to get to the heart of the issue. The heart of the issue is the beauty of our faith, and that is the Holy Mass.
Absolutely. Amen to that. All right. Well, we go over to our good friend Emma in Hayden, Idaho, who's listening on the brand new Catholic Answers app. Emma, welcome to the show.
Thank you, Edgar. You're my favorite fill-in host.
Oh, you can tell me that 100 times over and make sure that Cy, say it's a Cy,
but
say it's a Thomas.
Okay, so I'll let him know next time. How do you spell your son's name?
Emiliano.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
How do you spell it?
Emiliano.
Okay, just want to make sure. Okay, it is a beautiful name. It's a strong name. Okay, I heard on EWTN, I think it was on Catholic Answers, but I don't remember. Where does Jesus quote the book of Tobit?
Okay. Now, let's be very clear. We have to draw a little bit of a distinction. While we don't say he quoted the book of Tobit, he very clearly, explicitly referred to the book of Tobit. So, and he drew from the book of Tobit. There is no doubt about that at all, especially in his teaching on almsgiving. And boy, I've got to tell you, what is her name again? Emma? Is that her name?
Emma.
Yeah. Emma, I want to give you a hug for asking a question of the canon. I love the canon. I want to give you a hug. The book of Tobit, if people don't know, is what is commonly called a deuterocanonical book. One of those seven books that our evangelical friends do not have in their Bibles. And without a doubt, our Lord heavily drew from Tobit 4 and 12. Let me read Tobit 4 for you. Give alms from your possessions to all who live uprightly. Do not turn your face away from any poor man, for almsgiving delivers from death, and it will purge away every sin. Well, if you then look at what our Lord says in Luke 11:41, he's directly echoing Tobit. He tells you, but give alms those things which are within, and behold, everything is clean for you, meaning everything is pure. Well, what do we read in Tobit? That if you give alms, it will make you pure. And our Lord tells you everything is pure for you. And Luke 12:32, sell your possessions and give alms. Provide yourselves with persons that do not grow old, with a treasure in heaven that does not fail. And over he quotes that almsgiving will give you treasure in heaven. Now, what is the important thing here? Well, we're told in the book of Tobit that almsgiving delivers from death, and Jesus tells you almsgiving will give you a treasure in heaven, meaning, yeah, it delivers you from death. You are given eternal life. And in Tobit, almsgiving purifies you and makes you clean. Well, our Lord tells you everything will be clean when? When you give alms. Clearly, the early fathers knew this clear connection there. There's no doubt our Lord is referring to the book of Tobit. And why wouldn't he? The book of Tobit was part of the Bible. The early Jews had the book of Tobit in their Bible, and it is part of what we call the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament text of the Jews into Greek, many of it from Hebrew into Greek. It was part of the Greek Septuagint. And almsgiving is very clearly laid out there in the book of Tobit. Now, here's another one. Let me give you another one, Emma. If people tell you, well, hold on, Emma. How do you know our Lord is not taking it from any other book of the Old Testament? Because almsgiving, Emma, as atonement, is not taught explicitly in the Torah. But Tobit and later the book of Sirach clearly teach it. So they tell you, well, it was taken from a different book. No, it is from the book of Tobit. There's no doubt about that. And if we go to the Dead Sea Scrolls, we can see the book of Tobit was heavily read and circulated at the time of Christ. Meaning, if you don't have the book of Tobit in your Bible, you got to get a complete Bible. You've got to get a Catholic Bible, because the Catholic Bible is the only Bible that is complete, and it has the book of Tobit in there, the way the early church did, Emma. Remember, the early church had the book of Tobit in their Bibles.
Cool. That's a great explanation, and I'm glad I called today. Can I ask another question?
Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, go for it.
Where do we get the name church? Did Jesus just pronounce it, or was there a church before Jesus established the church?
Yeah. Now, let's be very clear. The Greek word for church is ekklesia. And you can find that in the Bible in multiple areas. So remember, the word is ekklesia. Now, it is referred to in the Bible for the local congregation, but it's also referred to for the universal church. Now, here is the amazing thing. I'm going to blow you away here. If you look in the Old Testament, you very often have assemblies of people that gather under the name of the Lord. Now, we mean in the Old Testament, well before Christ has even become incarnate for our sake. And when they gather together in that assembly of people that worship God and love God, well, in the Greek Septuagint, it does use ekklesia there. And in the New Testament, we know that it means a community of largely of the baptized faithful gathered in Christ. Well, you already have that word being used in the Old Testament. And ultimately, what does it mean? It is the biblical word for the people of God, the assembly, those that gather, they gather under that church. And now in English, of course, we use the word church. But in the Bible, you've got that Greek word ekklesia. And shockingly, you've got it in the Old Testament and you have it in the New Testament.
Emma, thank you so much for your questions. We will leave it right there because it's time for the last break of the hour. And when we come back, we'll finish it up with Marie, John, Paul, Bob. We'll try to get it to all of you. And then once we're done with that, then I'm going to be all sad because then the show's over. No more William until the next one. All right, we'll be right back. Man. We'll be right after this break.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The EWTN Radio Listener Comment Line is open right now for you. If you've got a question or comment about what you hear on EWTN Radio, we'd love to hear it. Call 205-795-5773. We'd also like to know how our programming has impacted your life or the life of someone you know. That number again, 205-795-5773. And thank you for listening to EWTN Radio.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I'm not going to waste any time because we have a lot of people on the line. We go to Marie in Nebraska, also listening on the Catholic Answers Live, or the Catholic Answers app, the new one. Marie, welcome to the show. You're on the air.
Thank you. I just want to say what a great show it's been. I've just loved all of the discussion. My question is about the indulgences for the Year of Hope. And really, we don't hear too much about that. And I've been to visited several different parishes in different dioceses, and most of them don't have very much information. I was wondering if you could comment or explain a little bit about that and how we would apply the indulgences for the souls in purgatory. That would be just directed for one person at a time, or if it could be like, you know, a couple or, you know, several. And, you know, if you would just like talk about that.
Sure, and I'm glad that you brought it up. Number one, let me tell you where you can find information about it. In case you're wondering, man, I can't find any information in my local parish. The beautiful thing is you can find it in Vatican.va, where it does talk about how Pope Francis proclaimed the ordinary Jubilee year for 2025. So, and that, as you know very well, is called Pilgrims of Hope. It is a year of hope. And you're right, it is a beautiful time. Anytime we talk about helping those suffering souls in purgatory, it is beautiful. Now, let me lay it out for those that may not know. What does it mean to apply an indulgence to those that are physically dead? And that's a great question. It very clearly, it's a wonderful thing. We recognize those that are undergoing purgatorial purification, they cannot act from themselves, meaning they benefit from our intercession. So how can one, as you asked, receive a plenary indulgence? You know, normally, there's only one plenary indulgence that can be gained per day. But here is the amazing thing. During the Jubilee, if you perform an act of charity for the poor souls, and then you receive a second Holy Communion that day, you're able to receive a second plenary indulgence, which, as we know very well, can be applied to the souls in purgatory. Now, that is a wonderful thing. But then people may be wondering, okay, William, what are you guys even talking about? What is a plenary indulgence? And it completely, and I want people to pay attention because the language can get a little bit confusing. It completely remits what we call temporal punishment remaining after a sin is forgiven. And that is often through the reducing of a kind of purification being undergone in purgatory. Now, you've got to meet four criteria for this. And in a moment, I'm going to tell you what I'm using right now, what I'm reading from. It's a phenomenal, phenomenal thing that I recommend to the audience. I'll tell you in a moment. But it must meet four criteria. You got to be in a state of grace. How do you get there? Typically via confession. Number two, you got to receive Holy Communion. Number three, you've got to pray for the Pope's intentions. And we should be doing that every day. Well, we got to pray for the Holy Father every day. And number four, you've got to have complete detachment from all sin, even venial. You may be wondering, William, okay, where are you reading that off of? I'm reading it off of a great book written by my dear friend Carlo Brissard on purgatory. He wrote a great book in purgatory, and he shows how indulgences indeed are connected with purgatory. They go hand in hand. So if you don't have that book yet, that book in purgatory is a phenomenal one. Carlo has put, I don't know if you've got it, maybe you do, it's a great book. And if people want to know, what on earth, where are they biblically? Carlo does a phenomenal job showing where they are biblically and laying out what purgatory is, what it means, and the ramifications for of partaking of a plenary indulgence.
Marie, a question for you. Do you have a copy of that book?
No, I do not.
Well, guess what? You're going to have one because we're going to send one out to you.
Great book.
Oh, that's fabulous.
Yeah, great.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Do you have any follow-up for William?
Well, just that part of my question about if we would apply it to, if we would request the application be for just one person, or if we could say for this person and this person, or, you know, this family or whatever.
You definitely can. Yeah, you definitely can. In Catholic teaching, you can definitely apply indulgences to other people. Let me be very clear. Many people don't realize it can be both the living and those souls that are in purgatory. Now, for the living, you may gain an indulgence for someone else. Many people don't realize that. Meaning, for a friend, a relative, or someone in need of spiritual help, you definitely can. People tend to always tie it in to those that are deceased in purgatory, undergoing purgatorial purification. But you can definitely also gain it for another person. That is definitely a possibility. Now, how do we do that? Very simple, mental intention. You know, you don't need to fill out a form at your local parish or anything. While you are praying or receiving Holy Communion or visiting a holy door, you can say it internally, you can do it mentally, and you can definitely gain it for someone else.
Sound good, Marie?
This is just wonderful. I just don't understand why it's, you know, not talked about, and this opportunity that we have during this time is, you know, fast growing to a close.
Yeah.
So, was that helpful?
I thank you very much. Oh, tremendously, yes.
Great. Thank you, Marie. So hang on the line there. Siobhan's going to take your information, and we'll go ahead and get that book out to you for absolutely no cost, thanks to our donors who help these kind of things that make it happen. So once again, Marie, and you know what, Marie? I think you're absolutely right. There are topics like this that we need to cover more frequently, and that's why we have people like William on to cover some of those topics. All right, let's move on. Let's go to John in Dallas, who's watching on YouTube. John, go right ahead with your question.
Hey, William. I was calling to ask if you had any concrete or any substantial biblical support for the particular judgment over the general judgment. I was dialoguing with some JWs recently, and they were, you know, arguing that you can't find any evidence for particular judgment in Scripture. So I was wondering if you had any biblical and obviously from tradition as well.
You're going to catch me a little bit flat-footed on tradition because I'd have to pop up my early church fathers, but you got me on the Bible. Like, I'll definitely get you there. And another time, I'll definitely rattle off a number of quotes on the early fathers. But the Bible's very clear, my friend. In Hebrews 9:27, it says, "It is appointed for men to die once, after that comes judgment." Now, for your friends that are saying there is no distinction between the particular and the general, it's right there. Because after death comes judgment. Not a long wait until the end of time. That clearly implies every person undergoes judgment immediately after death. That's a particular judgment right there, very clearly. And we know that because there are other examples. The good thief, the one that tradition tells us, his name is Saint Dismas. In the Gospel of Saint Luke, chapter 23, verse 43, our Lord tells him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Well, very clearly, the general judgment didn't come and the world didn't end. After our Lord died, he clearly bodily rose from the dead. So clearly, what would that be referring to? If he's promising the repentant thief entry into blessedness, into paradise, that only thing that can make sense is a particular judgment, and it occurs right after death, and our Lord is affirming it. And we know that that can't be the general because life has continued. Our Lord rose from the dead. So these are very powerful examples.
John?
Yeah, that's good. And maybe another quick one, if you don't mind.
Yeah, go ahead.
Let's say that was about particular judgment. I'm starting to blank out. Hang on a second. So with the Assumption of the Blessed Mother having just passed recently, I was also dialoguing with some of these same people, I wondered, you know, in the New Testament or in the Old Testament, we hear about both Enoch and Elijah being assumed into heaven, I guess we could assume, based on the language, or being taken to heaven. I was wondering if you had any, like, places in the early fathers or in the tradition where it describes where in heaven exactly Enoch and Elijah went to, considering that, you know, the gates of the gates of heaven weren't open until Christ had died and resurrected. So I'm just wondering if there is any...
There's a lot of discussion, and the reason I know it off the top of my head is because I've done a lot of research tied in with the bodily assumption of Holy Mary. Early fathers, like St. Ephrem, believed that they were in another location awaiting for the gates of heaven to be opened. That is a prominent belief in the Syriac tradition. And you're going to find that in figures like the great St. Ephrem. You're going to find that as well in St. Jacob of Sarug, and then later Syriac fathers as well.
Okay, so Syriac fathers. He said Jason.
Yep, that's correct.
What was Jason?
No, Saint Jacob. Jacob of Saru.
All right.
Okay, and then Ephraim. Okay.
That's correct, brother.
All right, John. Thank you so much for your question. As you hear the music, we've come to the end of the show, William. Constantine, if you're there, I'm sorry we couldn't get to your call, but hang in there. We'll give you that book. By Michael Lofton, The Answering Orthodoxy. But William, thank you so much for an awesome 2 hours. It's been a lot of fun. We've gone down a really cool path, and I hope we get to do this again.
Where did it go? Where did the time go?
Who knows? That time flies when you're having fun. Well, William, we will have you on again in the future. God bless you, my friend. And that's going to do it for us. Thank you for joining us. It's been a blast, and we will see you next week right here on Catholic Answers Live.